Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Friendly reminder, if you haven't silenced your phone yet, go ahead and do that. Back in August, I had to say goodbye to an old friend. It was difficult because for the last 17 years straight, we had spent so much time together, nearly every day. Her name was Corolla, Toyota Corolla. After a few days of mourning, it became apparent that we really do need another car. And now, and I say all that to say that I had the bad fortune of getting to go out and shop for a used car. You always want a good deal when you're out there. You always want the steal, you know. And when you exchange this much money for a product, you want the bargain. But in most cases, I think, in a capitalist system, and especially with all the information that's readily available on the internet, probably both parties are actually getting a fair deal. No one's getting a steal, I think, these days. So I suppose it's rare when the product is right in front of you that the exchange is going to be completely lopsided. But the bigger the deal, the more risk that's involved, the greater the chance that the exchange could be lopsided. On October 12th, 1989, another exchange was made. A huge deal was struck. A deal for the ages. And as a native of Dallas and resident of Dallas at the time, this trade actually came to have a big impact on my teenage years. It was an exchange between the Dallas Cowboys and the Minnesota Vikings. What did the Dallas Cowboys get out of this exchange? Well, immediately, they received 5 players, 6 draft choices, and a first-round draft choice for 1992. In case you don't speak NFL lingo, that's a lot of stuff, okay? So that's 5 current players in this trade and 7 good near-future players. What did the Minnesota Vikings get? They got one player, the star running back for the Dallas Cowboys, Herschel Walker. One player, and that's it. What was the impact of this trade on both teams? What results did the Vikings get with their trade? Well, for the Vikings, Walker played another 2.5 years, never ran for 1,000 yards again, and they didn't win any playoff games. What results did the Cowboys get with their trade? Well, they made other bargains with other teams. They were wheeling and dealing with all the things they got, eventually involving 55 different players, including getting the number one pick for 1991. And from there, you may know, they built a whole team. They went from a record that year, 1989, the year of the trade, of 1-15 to, in 3 years, in 1992, 13-3, and won the Super Bowl. From that one trade, they built the team of the 1990s that would win 3 Super Bowls. Okay, I know I've just extended as much sports talk as I can for a sermon for some of you, all right? I get it. My point here, friends, is that this was a lopsided exchange, one of the worst or best in sports history. From the Vikings' perspective, it was a very bad trade. Of course, the Vikings didn't know it at the time. Walker could have been the one missing puzzle piece for them, but he wasn't. I'm oversimplifying it a bit here, but in some ways it was a short-term outlook versus a long-term outlook. The Vikings wanted it now. The Cowboys decided to patiently rebuild. though success came faster than anyone would have predicted at the time, what exchanges have we as a culture made? Have we as the human race made? Have we as individuals made? What eternal things have we given up in order to satisfy the moment? If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're continuing our series in Romans, and so we're going to read this morning from about the last half of Romans 1. When we left off last week, Paul had just spoken of the gospel, the good news. In chapter 1, verse 17, if you'll remember, he said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. After reading that, you would have good reason to think that Paul is now going to talk about God's righteousness, what it is, how it's revealed, what it means when he says that the righteous by faith will live. And he will tell us about that, but not yet. Not yet. First, an aside, a long aside, in fact. Before he talks about the righteousness of God, Paul gives us a glimpse first of the other side. Before he explains how the righteousness of God is revealed, he tells us that the wrath of God is revealed. Before he digs deeper into the good news, he tells us about the bad news. And so let's hear these words from Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness by those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so that they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way also, the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, of murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. In a passage like Ephesians 4 that we heard read for us earlier, you get the bad news and the good news. Here we have pretty much just the bad news. One of the disadvantages of just doing one section at a time in the book of Romans like we're doing is that you dwell on the bad news for a while. The letter was actually meant to be read in one sitting, so you get, you know, the bad news and the good news pretty quickly. So don't blame the messenger here this morning as we just stick with chapter 1. Come back later to see where else Paul points his finger. But for now, to really appreciate how good the good news is, we have to really appreciate how bad the bad news is. Think of my analogy from last week, if you recall. The person spreading the good news that the missile was really just a false alarm. If he had gone out and told people that, who didn't know about the alert, who didn't have a phone, who hadn't heard the sirens, then his good news wouldn't have really seemed all that good. But this week, we're not talking about a false alert anymore. The sickness is real, whether we know it or not. And we have to hear the diagnosis before we can prescribe the medicine. Yes, before we hear about the righteousness of God, we're going to hear about, as he says in verse 18, the unrighteousness of men. And so let's look more closely through these verses at what Paul says about this human unrighteousness. What have people done with regard to God? Look at verse 18. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Did they know the truth? Yes. At some level, yes, they knew. But they suppressed the truth, repressed it, stifled it. They swept the truth under the rug. What is this truth? Verse 19 tells us it is a truth about God. What may be known about God, he says, is clear to them because God made it clear to them. Think for just a moment about this question. How do we know about God? The things we know about God, how do we come to know them? How are they revealed? Knowledge about God is revealed in, broadly speaking, two ways, okay? There is general revelation, and then there is special or more specific revelation. God reveals himself generally, and that yields to us natural knowledge of God. It's the things we know about God by nature or innately. It's still given by God, but it's general because everyone has access to it. We heard this morning from Psalm 19. What does it say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. We can see and know things about God that are generally accessible to all people. Special revelation regards the saving knowledge about God. It's specific because it comes only to specific people. General revelation shows the importance of special revelation, the need for something more. Nature proclaims nature's God, the Creator. Scripture, the specific revelation, tells us who He is. Specific revelation, like we have in Scripture, reveals God's purposes. It reveals His purpose in redemption of creation. Okay, so think of all the things you can know about God apart from Scripture. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. What is generally revealed to people of all times and places. And Paul lists some of those things in verse 20. If you're puzzled, what can we know about God apart from Scripture? Look at verse 20. These invisible attributes of God, he says, are plainly visible in creation. So no one has an excuse not to know things about God. There are some things we just can't not know. But oh, how we suppress that truth and sweep it under the rug. It's not that we don't know these things. It's that we ignore them. Verses 18 through 20 are already enough to give us a clue about who Paul is talking about in this whole section. Which group of people, I ask you, did not have access to the specific revelation about God? We know which group did have that specific revelation. That was the Jews. God revealed himself through Moses and the prophets and through his word and through his law. But which group of people fits the description here? And in the rest of this chapter, people who worshiped idols, who harbored sinful desires, who endorsed homosexuality, were full of sin. Paul never says Gentiles in this section, but he did say it several times earlier in chapter 1, and it's clear that he's talking about the Gentiles, pagans, non-Jews throughout this section. This section is about the Gentiles' spiritual heritage being totally bankrupt. It's a generalization for sure. Not every Gentile, pagan individual fit all these characteristics. But you would definitely have more of this immorality and decadence in a city like Rome that he's writing to here. The people hearing this, reading this, would have recognized the descriptions that Paul's giving. Beginning in verse 21 now, Paul proceeds to spell out the results of sweeping the truth under the rug. What does that look like culturally? Spiritual confusion leads to intellectual confusion, which leads to moral confusion. Paul's going to lay out here what I call a genealogy of sin. And he speaks of these pagans in the third person, and so will I this morning. It's as if he's answering the question. I mean, you could read the rest of this as if someone asked the question, Paul, how did sin start among those people? How did the Gentiles get this bad? They did know God, Paul says, but what? They didn't honor him and they didn't thank him. It all begins with ingratitude. Their heart, their minds were darkened. They professed to be wise, but really they were fools. Suppressing the ultimate truth made it hard for them to see and understand any truth. Willful ignorance turns very quickly into involuntary ignorance. What exactly did the willful ignorance, the sin, look like? It's as if the Gentiles had said, it's time for a trade. Let's make a deal. Like the 1989 Minnesota Vikings. They wanted the next big thing. And here we see the economy of sin. It's a trade-off. And Paul tells us that three exchanges were made. Look at verse 23. Exchange number one. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like people, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. What sin is this that he's talking about? It's idolatry. Here is the beginning of idolatry. Think of that exchange from the immortal, invisible God to crocodiles. Images, not even real crocodiles, images of crocodiles. This is worse than the Herschel Walker trade for the Vikings. What was the impact of this trade? What was the result? How did God respond to their idolatry? Well, it's a free market. There's very little regulation. People wanted it their way, and so God allowed it. Three times in this passage, we read the words, and so God gave them over. God's not causing them to sin or determining their actions. He's abandoning them to the consequences of their free choices. And this, if we may say it, is his wrath that's revealed there, as it says in verse 18. He's not going to prevent them from sinning and thus take away their free choice. He leaves them to their own devices. And so this may be one of the scariest phrases in all the Bible. God gave them over to what they wanted. Verse 24. He gave them over to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. That is, idolatry leads to immorality. Paul doesn't say exactly how idolatry leads to immorality. The connection may be kind of fuzzy. It is a little bit for me. But I think he means this. Once you deny the ultimate truth about God, you begin to deny other things, including the moral fabric of the universe. Once you reject the true nature of the designer, it leads to rejecting the true moral design that he infused into the universe. They reject the order inherent in God's creation. Exchange number two. They exchange the true God for the lie. Literally, it says the lie about God. Okay? Probably means a false God. Maybe more idolatry is what he has in mind here. And the picture we're starting to see is of a downward spiral. A downward spiral that becomes harder and harder to resist as it keeps going down. It gains momentum. And what was the result of this second trade? Verses 26 and 27. God gave them over to shameful lusts. More idolatry, shouldn't surprise us, leads to more immorality. And so we see exchange number three. They exchanged natural relations with one another for those that are against nature. Clearly, he has in mind here homosexual practice. They received the due penalty. Now, there are natural consequences for immorality. I think we're all aware of this. You can escape some consequences, some bad consequences for immorality. But more often than not, there are natural consequences. And this is one of those moral truths that can be known apart from Scripture, apart from special revelation. We know there's design to the universe. And we know that there is moral design. We know there are natural consequences for breaking the moral law. Natural consequences to sin. Now, bad consequences, we need to understand this. Bad consequences in themselves don't make a thing wrong. Okay, because I said you can sometimes escape them. But they are a testimony that it is wrong. And so verse 28 says that again, they rejected knowledge of God. And so the third consequence of this exchange is that God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what is improper. And so you see there in verses 29 to 31, this what we can call a vice list. The results of this exchange, and just looking over all those words and characteristics in verses 29 to 31, what do you see? What stands out to you in those lists? Certainly some characteristics jump out to me. Really looks like bad sins and bad descriptions there, along with other things that in our society we tend to think aren't so bad. But it's interesting how Paul puts those things together. People who are disobedient or rebellious against their parents is one of those that sticks out to me. In ancient times, especially in Scripture, that is a very serious offense. In the Old Testament, it was worthy of stoning, in fact, rebellion against parents. Untrustworthy, it talks about. What we see in these verses is definitely a heightened rhetoric. As I said, there's not one individual probably who fits all of these descriptions. But Paul is kind of, he's getting charged up here, you know, in his written sermon and laying it all out there. There's certainly some word plays that don't come through in English. Like in verse 29, he says they are full of phthanu, phanu, that is of envy, of murder. And then in verse 31, these four words, they are asunetus, asunthetus, astargus, Analeamnos. They are senseless, faithless, loveless, merciless. They have made their big trade. They have made their exchanges, and they have come out on the other end of this bankrupt. The trade was, well, very lopsided. Like Paul, I've been speaking in the third person here. But I think you can see as we reflect through these verses 18 through 32, something that's very descriptive also of our world today. In fact, I know of no better commentary on our secular culture today than these verses. Just think about the parallels. Willful ignorance there in verses 19 through 23. Yeah, we have a world that seems to be increasingly full of atheists who deny the clear evidence of nature and of reason. Shameful lusts, verses 24 and 25. Yeah, when we have a low, permissive view of sexuality, then guess what happens? Bodies are dishonored. All you have to do is look at the evening news to see that. But we should also consider all the cultural factors that are behind rampant sexual harassment. Man worships man, and yeah, sometimes it seems even animals. Homosexual practice, verses 26 and 27. Some would look at this and say, well, Paul's not really condemning homosexual practice as such. He's just talking about maybe rape or promiscuity, but not committed relationships. No, that's nowhere in the text there. And I do want to emphasize, he's not talking about necessarily attraction here, which is a harder or perhaps impossible thing at some level to control. But he's talking about a practice that goes against nature. The natural, just think about this, the natural God-given function of the reproductive system is, after all, reproduction. Okay? Disregard of God's decrees, verses 28 to 31, a depraved mind, unrighteousness, greed, disobedience to parents. Again, do we see that in our culture? You bet. A challenging word to our culture of autonomous, limitless choice. And then look at verse 32 again. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Okay, so they know that, yet they not only do those things, but they even applaud others who practice them. That sounds like today also. We move from excusing moral evil, then to condoning it, and then to celebrating it. We suppress our deep knowledge of the true and good for so long that we effectively forget what is true and what is good. Sometimes it's hard to know when we've made the transition from trying to fool ourselves about these things to having been totally fooled, from intentional self-deceiving to being fully deceived. One generation intentionally deceives itself and says, with a sort of wink in its eye while sweeping under the rug, that it's okay to practice homosexuality, or it's okay to kill unborn babies. Then the next generation comes along and simply accepts it. They grew up with no other idea. And so with no hint of irony, with clear eyes, sincerely, can't believe that anyone would think that these things are not okay. And they think it's immoral to oppose homosexual practice or wrong to deny someone the choice to kill. In such situations, well into the downward spiral, it's hard to know where the blame lies. Forgiveness, the wonderful grace of Jesus, is of course available for all these sins, then and now. But that will come later in the letter, as I said. His point right now is a tough one, but it's one that he thinks worth saying. And so for us, it's worth hearing. And that is that the spiritual heritage of the Gentiles is completely bankrupt. If not for the revelation of Jesus and his gospel, the Gentiles in the Roman church that he's writing to would still be down the road at the pagan temple worshiping crocodiles. So Paul is telling those Gentiles in Rome who are hearing this letter, look where you came from. There is nothing for you to boast about. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. The trade, the exchange that we see here is not risky after all, if we mean by risky, unknown. If we trade away God's truth, his glory, his intent for creation, we know what we're going to get in return. And it's not good. We're trading a birthright for a measly bowl of soup. It satiates for a moment, and then it leaves you hungry for something more, wanting something better. Maybe we want to say that all this describes our society, but not us. But I also have to ask, to what degree are we complicit in this part of our culture? To what degree are we a part of this story also? Because we don't want to be the Pharisees in the parable who think it's only other people. And so I ask, as we close, what have you been trading away? What good, divine, glorious, beautiful, natural things have we given up in exchange for the tacky, the distracting, the false, the unnatural, the evil? And why? Why do we run from the things that we need the most? Let us not be those who suppress the truth, who sweep it under the rug, but instead let us be those who allow the truth of God in the glory of his Son, his dying and his rising, to shine in us and then through us to the world around us. We've set aside time this morning for an invitation. It is, after all, not our invitation so much as the Lord's invitation. We are simply his instruments for prayer, for encouragement, for comfort, and for forgiveness. Maybe you need to make a change this morning. Maybe through the power of the Spirit touching your heart, you want to stop being complicit in a culture, in a way of life that suppresses the truth. Maybe you have other prayer needs. Whatever your need is this morning, whether it's for forgiveness or for comfort, for encouragement, please make it known publicly coming to the front, or you can come to the back while we stand and sing this invitation song.